Our sermon text reading tonight is we're wrapping up. We have three sermons left, 3 weeks left in the book of Proverbs tonight and then the rest of January. So we're in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6, selected portions. I will read this. You can find it on page 4 of your worship bulletin there. So please give attention to the reading of God's word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the doors of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan. When your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin and the assembled congregation. And then moving to Proverbs 6. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. This is the word of the Lord to us. Well, in 2021, a TikTok video from a young American woman named Abby goes viral. Perhaps you heard of this. Perhaps you saw it. It got very popular, was picked up. In this video, this young woman speaks into her camera and begins to really just through tears lament her involvement and participation in what we would call hookup culture. She was a college student, talked about the pressures of that, how she was very bought into all of the casual sexual encounters that are very common now. And through tears begins to just have this outpouring of regret and talk about how that has left her feeling both unloved and worthless. And this thing goes viral. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people watch it, respond, yes, that's so true. This thing starts something of a trend. And in April 2022, Newsweek, a publication, publishes this article, quote, TikTok's young women are taking down hookup culture. And the article then goes on to detail how there's more and more voices coming out now from young women basically saying the same thing. This thing we were told, this hookup culture, it's all a lie. And it's left me hurting. It's left me struggling. It's not good. Now, I share this as we start because it's a specific example, one specific example of really God's wisdom on this topic, which is God's design is for our good and for our flourishing. It always has been, it always is, and as we depart from it, it never actually pays off. It always leads to disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement, and pain for those who do. Now, for the next 2 weeks, We're going to look at God's wisdom. We've been in a series in Proverbs, right, since the fall. We're finishing that up. We've been looking at various topics that God gives wisdom into. Wisdom is skill, how to be skilled in life. And we're going to take this topic, God's good design for human sexuality, because honestly, there's a lot in Proverbs on it. There's a lot in the Bible on it. It's important to be skilled in life. God wants us to have wisdom in this area. And I acknowledge, you know, you saw the note, if you're part of our church plant I sent out this week, I acknowledge it can be a very sensitive topic. It's sometimes uncomfortable to talk about it publicly, but you know, we have to address it, partly because the Bible speaks to it so often, Proverbs speaks to it so often. And the other part of it, that the culture is not really shy in talking about this. The culture that we live in is not hesitant at all to talk about sex, talk about, and to share advice with us and our children on wisdom on where the good life is to be found in this area. We're bombarded by voices. Our kids are bombarded by voices. Teenagers, you are here. You're bombarded by voices on this topic, and here's the good life. And so, the church appropriately has to speak publicly to this issue. Otherwise, the silence just becomes deafening, and we have to hear publicly, appropriately from God's word on this topic. So, and we're going to take 2 weeks to do it. And I wrestled with that. I really did, because what, really 2 weeks? Everything else has gotten 1 week. Is it really worth 2 full weeks? And I think it is. One reason for that is because, and I think we all know this, right? God's wisdom on this particular topic is now at odds with our culture and our world in a way that, well, frankly, the other topics in Proverbs just aren't. So for example, you know, we've looked at various topics over the last few months. We talked about, you know, God's wisdom for friendships and how important it is to develop meaningful relationships. Well, look, I think most people agree with that. You know, you don't have to be a Christian or religious to say, yeah, that makes some sense. We've talked about pride and humility. I still think most people, whether you believe in God or not, would say, yeah, you know, to be filled with pride and eating up with that, that's probably not a good thing. I can agree with that. But when we come to this topic, it's just very different, right? There's very little overlap or common ground left between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of our culture, at least at the present moment. God's wisdom is pretty clear that sex is to be reserved for the committed marriage relationship of a man and a woman. And that is just becoming increasingly foreign to our country. It's just foreign. I mean, I one of my elders from my previous church in Michigan, this is a true story, this is probably 4 or 5 years ago, tells me his son was dating a young woman, and they got engaged. Her family, she was converted in college, and so she grew up in a family that was non-Christian, and her parents that still not Christians. And as two Christians, as an engaged couple, they were following God's sex ethic. They were remaining chaste until marriage. But when the parents of the woman found this out, they actually approached their daughter and said, and again, in all seriousness, are you sure he's not homosexual? I mean, that's how foreign. I mean, in other words, it was easier for them to believe that a man who's not pushing to go into those boundaries before marriage, it's easier to believe he's homosexual than to believe he's actually committed to remaining pure until marriage. That's how foreign this is becoming now. But we all know it's not just about foreign now. It's increasingly in opposition to the sex ethic of our culture. Now, I don't know if you remember, but about 6 years ago or so, there was a major news cycle about this website, Ashley Madison. I don't know if you're familiar with that or remember that. Ashley Madison is a website. It's still up. It's got over 50 million, at least it claims to have over 50 million members. It's a website devoted to helping married people have an affair, right? And their tagline, if you go to this website, is life is short, have an affair. This is what this exists for. Now, and I just say this, so here, it's just directly opposite. God's word says, do not commit adultery. Now, a lot in the Proverbs, all of chapter 6, is the father's advice to his son, do not commit adultery. Don't go after a married woman. It will lead to your pain. It will lead to disappointment, despair, and your own hurt, son, don't do it. That's God's wisdom. Now the world is saying life is short, have an affair. Which is it? Right? Which is the path of wisdom? I mean, it's just directly opposite. Right? And not only is it opposite now, and this is new probably in the last 10 to 15 years, it's not just that the world is offering an alternative vision, it's actually now saying that the previous vision, God's wisdom on this, is just not good. And part of the reason why I think we need to have extended time is because I think this is the issue now for the younger generation, for Gen Z, I think it is, as far as the whether or not Christianity is even an acceptable thing to think about. I think it is the issue. Many young men and women have left the church. It's because the church's sex ethic is perceived as judgmental and bad. I think it's the reason why many people won't even consider Christianity. If being a Christian means I have to hold to this sexual ethic, I'm not interested. I don't care. I don't even care. I don't want to hear anything else. I think that that is where we're at. At least we're close to that. So that's one reason why we just have to talk about it. Now, the other reason why we're going to take 2 weeks is because there's a discipleship need here as well. The sad reality is there are many professing Christians who simply ignore God's good wisdom in this area. It's just the churches are filled with Christians, professing Christians, who do not follow God's good design. I read an article published November of 2022 from the Institute of Family Studies, which states the same thing that these studies have stated for years, honestly, which is that the vast majority of single evangelicals, people who describe themselves as evangelicals, do not wait for sex until marriage. They just don't, for a wide variety of reasons. We just ignore it. And there's, of course, that's not even talking about other issues like pornography use and adultery and these other things. And so there's a huge discipleship need in this topic. The early church, as we will talk about in just a minute, was sexually distinct from the culture in which we lived in. They lived in, rather. That's our call as well as disciples of Christ. So the big picture for the next 2 weeks, Proverbs 5 through 7 has the most condensed teaching on this topic in the book. It's a father addressing his son, and essentially the father says two things to his son. The first is, my son, please understand and believe God's design is good. And it is for your flourishing. It is for your well-being. And to depart from it is only going to bring you pain. Please believe that. And the second thing he says to his son is, but it's really hard. And it's not going to be easy for you to live this out. So here's some practical advice on how to do it. And that's really what we're going to do the next 2 weeks. Tonight, the only point I want to get across is God's design is good. It's actually good. It's not bad. It's good. And then next week we'll come back and talk about, but it is hard. And we'll look at how the Proverbs helps us to follow that path. Okay, so it's good. It's good. This is what the dad says to his son repeatedly, right? I mean, just to say a few things, we led it, 5, chapter 3 through 5, the son says, look, it may look good to go to the forbidden woman, right? That's the to leave God's design for sex. It may look good, it may sound good, but in the end, it's bitter as wormwood, right? Don't do it. Right? It is not for your well-being. It is not for your flourishing. Right? 6:25 to 29, the father says something similar. And I love this illustration he gives in 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and not get burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and not scorch his feet? Well, of course, the answer is no. And that's what the father's saying to his son. Understand, if you depart from God's good design, that's what you're doing. You're carrying fire. You're going to get burned. So he's really appealing to the young man's self-interest in a way, right? This not only dishonors God, it's actually not even for your own good to do this. And then he comes back and says in 32, the man who does this destroys himself. Right, destroys himself. And so God's design, the point that the father's driving home, son, even with all of the restrictions around sex that the Bible has, this is good. Like, this is for your good. This is how you flourish in life. And honestly, that's a challenging case to make today. as for reasons which I already talked about. Very few people believe that today. And so how can we move forward? And for the next few minutes, I want us to consider just the goodness of God's wisdom here. And we'll look at it from a historical perspective, an experiential perspective, and a biblical perspective. So let's consider the goodness of God's wisdom from a historical perspective. I think this is increasingly important to talk about this. See, before our current sexual revolution, there was another sexual revolution that happened about 2,000 years ago. It was the Christian sexual revolution. Christianity came in to the pagan Roman world and radically changed the landscape in so many ways, but including in this area, in a way that is actually very, very good for reasons which we'll talk about in a minute. So in the ancient Roman world, which is where Christianity was given birth to, we have to understand what it was like. It was a highly, highly sexualized society that, from what I can tell from reading, would make even our society blush, honestly. Sex was not sacred at all. It was really an appetite that should be satisfied, and any way you can satisfy it, you satisfy it. Sex was tied to social position and status, right? There really wasn't like an ethic of what is right or wrong. It's like, who are you in the society? And that determines what your access is. And as you might imagine, the Roman male, the freeborn Roman male, was at the top of the pyramid. And everyone else kind of was down from there. Tragically and disturbingly, you may know that the Roman society was a slave society, and masters had rights over slaves in all areas, including this area. And there's a lot of material out there, which I won't read, which has some pretty disturbing depictions of what was very normal for masters and slaves as far as exploiting them for this purpose. It's disturbing stuff to read, but this wasn't considered wrong or immoral. This was just normal. This is how society worked. Everyone knew that's what slaves were for. Brothels and prostitution, the flesh trade, was a prominent industry in the ancient world, primarily, of course, made up of slaves and poor women. And again, disturbingly, brothels and prostitution was seen as a public good. Now, how could that be? Because the idea was prostitution prevents adultery. In a strange way, you know, adultery was a taboo in the Roman world. But to protect legitimate women, freeborn women, from falling into that, the thinking was, well, we need vibrant brothels and prostitution to deflect men's interests away from going after freeborn women. That's just the way the ancient world thought. This is a good thing. Prostitution prevents adultery. With respect to marriage, there was huge double standards, as you might imagine, both before and after marriage. There was no expectation whatsoever that the man would remain faithful to his wife. Just no expectation. That was unheard of. And so here's, I have to share with you this quote. Wives, you're going to love this. This is advice from Plutarch, you know, who's a Roman writer, writing to women. And he says, writing to wives, if he, that is your husband, makes some slip with a slave girl, do not bear it too gravely, and consider that he wishes to spare you his debauchery. I mean, you just have to, if your husband has sex with another woman, he's actually being considerate of you. Just be thankful for that. He's so considerate. He's so nice. He's so wonderful. I mean, but this is how it was. This was normal, right? Homosexuality was it was accepted practice for men, again, very disturbingly, to have sex with adolescent boys, 16 to 18. This was a rite of passage at that time. Now, we could go on here, but just that's the scene. And into this comes this new movement, this new sect, Christianity, preaching a totally different view of sex and sexuality, right? Saying that sex is not an appetite that you can just satisfy, that people are not to be used and exploited for our own selfish interests in this area, right? And not every impulse that we have sexually is good or should be acted of. We actually need to exercise some self-control and restraint. And the early church began to challenge the culture here. And we have sermons from John Chrysostom, who was a famous preacher of the early church, where he would preach against these commonplace things. I mean, here's a quote from John Chrysostom preaching against adultery. And just listen to this. He's preaching this in a church, right? He says, "I'm not unaware that most think it is adultery only to violate a married woman. But I say that it is wicked adultery for a man with a wife to have an affair even with a public whore, a slave girl, or any other woman without a husband." Now, we hear that and we're like, well, yeah, of course. But you have to understand, that was not the norm at that time. That it was normal. It was expected that men would have sex with multiple women, even married. And into this comes this Christian revolution that says, no, men, that's not okay. You need to love your wife. You need to be faithful to her. Right? And so, again, the point is the Christian sexual ethic brought a new revolution into the world that took centuries but radically changed for the good, right, the landscape and the way people thought about this. Right? Even now, atheist historians, people who look back and see the Christian movement are saying, you know, there's a lot of good that came from that. If you believe that people shouldn't be used and exploited because of their class or status sexually, like that was given rise by Christianity. If you believe that men and women should be faithful to each other in marriage, like that was not normative before Christianity came in with this revolution. And part of the irony of all this is that our current sexual revolution of the last several decades is all about progress. We're throwing off those oppressive, backward, restrictive rules, and we're moving forward to sexual liberation. But the reality is, historically speaking, the sexual revolution is not moving forward, it's moving backwards. It's not progress, it's regress back to a much more pagan, ancient Roman view of sexuality. I don't think we want to go there. That's not good news. It's not good. And so we consider the goodness from this historical perspective, but let's consider the goodness of God's wisdom from an experiential perspective. Now, the main argument, as we saw, for the Father to the Son is experiential. Son, don't depart from God's good design here because it's going to hurt you. Like, you will get burned. God loves you and he wants what's best for you. So follow his wisdom here. It's experiential. Now, if that's true, then we would expect that our current sexual revolution of today, with all of its rejection and opposition to God's wisdom on this topic, will leave a lot of people hurting, a lot of people with buyer's remorse, we might say. And look, that's exactly what we're starting to see several decades into this now. We're starting to see that. Don't have to take my word for it, right? Listen to the voices in our culture. I listen to Abby. Right, and the many, many young women who are finally starting to say up and say enough. Like, this doesn't work. I don't want to live this way anymore. Right, it's leading to depression and anxiety and despair. Right, listen to the other, even secular voices that are willing to go against the grain and just say what we all know is true, but very few people are willing to say it. Call out the lies. Along these lines, I recently read a book written last year called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. This book is not written by a Christian. It's written by a feminist atheist. So it's not, you know, necessarily, she's not trying to make a Christian argument, but it's very, very interesting because she's challenging, on the basis of peer-reviewed research, the progress narrative of this sexual revolution. She's willing to call out many of the false ideas that undergird what's happened over the last couple decades as just the lies that they are. What are some of those things? Let me give you just a glimpse of this. Well, one that she challenges is that sex is nothing more than a leisure activity. You know, this is a big part of the sexual revolution. There's really no inherent meaning in sex unless you choose to give it meaning. It's just an activity, and so feel free to do it as often as you want with as many people as you can because there's no inherent meaning there. And she challenges that, has a whole chapter title called Sex Must Be Taken Seriously. And she says that lie that there's no inherent meaning, it's not true, and everyone knows it's not true. Another idea she challenges is that All sexual desires are normal and good, which again is a big part of the revolution right now. Whatever desire I see within myself, I should, as long as it's consensual and doesn't hurt anybody, I should be free to act on that. And she actually has a whole chapter, the title of which, some desires are bad and actually should be restrained. We might say as Christians, put to death, mortified, sanctified, right? And amazing quote. She says, again, this is not from a Christian perspective. It's time that we start prioritizing virtue over desire. And we should not assume that any given feeling we discover in our hearts ought to be acted upon. Another idea she challenges is the idea that marriage isn't that important and monogamous marriage isn't good. And just amazingly, again, she has a chapter titled Marriage is Good. And just based on peer-reviewed research, just builds a pretty good case that monogamous marriage has been a huge blessing to every society that has embraced it. It's best for children. It's best for husbands and wives, particularly good for women and children. Just remarkable. She challenges the idea that loveless sex, you know, is empowering, which is another lie of the sexual revolution. She brings down the hookup culture that is so prominent on our college campuses in particular. And then there's a chapter called People Are Not Products, right? People, you know, sex is not something that we're encouraged to use sex selfishly by the revolution. It's all about me, my pleasure, what I can get out of it. And we end up using people. And she, you know, has a whole chapter devoted to that, a devastating critique of pornography and so on and so forth. And then she finishes with this, right? I want to propose an alternative form of sexual culture, one that recognizes human beings as real people, invested with real value and dignity. It's time for a counter-revolution. Now, what I find so interesting about that is that the counter-revolution she calls for sounds a lot like the original Christian revolution. Now, just to be clear, she doesn't go that far. But all of her proposals, which I think are right, are actually deeply rooted in Christian ideas and theology. That people have inherent value, you just can't use that. That came with Christianity, where people are the image of God and are to be treated as such. Right? Sex is sacred. Right? This is all out of the original Christian revolution. But the point is, there's just a lot of buyer's remorse now. And we should expect that to continue in our culture. The sexual revolution cannot and has not lived up to its promises of liberation and joy and freedom to those who have embraced it. And I just hope that the church is there to be a place where those who are hurting can find hope and hear about Jesus, hear about the Savior, communities we can welcome into. And of course, for us, we also need to resist the lies, right? Because as the Father tells the Son, it may sound good, right? The promises of the sexual revolution sound good. Yeah, just do whatever you want to do, and you're going to feel great about it. And the Father's saying, resist that. It's just not true. Don't believe it. It may sound good, but in the end, one day, even if not right away, you'll wake up and you'll deeply regret it. You'll feel the pain of departing from God's good wisdom here. So that's the experiential perspective. And then finally, let's consider the goodness of God's wisdom from a biblical perspective. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis tells the story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And the boy replied that as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And C.S. Lewis comments that there's a lot of people that believe that about God. And I would say that in our day, that's also incredibly common. We tend to view the restrictions that God places on things, and certainly the restrictions on sex, as God trying to stop us from having fun or enjoying ourselves or trying to keep us from the good life, right? Now, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that this is always a theme, because this actually goes back to the ancient temptation. Right, this is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve, got them to believe. God is holding out on you. Did God really say that if you eat of this, it's going to be bad for you? No, you're going to be like God. He doesn't want you to access the fullness of life that he knows you'll have if you violate these boundaries. And we've been tempted to believe that ever since, that God is holding out on us, that his rules are for not for our flourishing, but for our pain. And just the opposite is true. Right? And we just have to come back to that. When God says, don't commit adultery, it's not to keep us from the joy and flourishing we might otherwise have, it's to spare us pain and the agony that comes from what that will bring into our life. When God says sex is reserved for marriage, it's not to keep us from joy, it's to spare us the pain and the disillusionment that so many young women are now expressing when they take something that's so powerful and so sacred outside of its intended and God-given boundaries. Yeah, I think the Song of Solomon talks about sex like fire, right? And that's, you've probably heard this, it's a good way of thinking about it. Fire in the intended, in proper boundaries is great. In a fireplace, it warms the house, you gather around it, but you put fire outside of that and it burns your house down and it might take you with it. And this is what sex is like. This is why God has put these boundaries on it. It's not for to keep us from joy, it's for our joy. And I do think that ultimately, whether or not we will submit to God's wisdom in this area, and it is admittedly countercultural and difficult, really does come down to whether or not we believe that. Right? Do we believe that there's a God who created us, who loves us, and whose law, rules, however you want to put it, are only for our good and our flourishing? Do we believe that or not? Do we believe he knows what's best for us and wants our joy and has created us for that? And I'll be the first to admit, if there is no such God, then don't follow the Christian sexual ethic. If there is no God, we're all here by accident, then yes, the sex ethic of the Bible is just some arbitrary, made-up thing. Don't follow it. But there is a God who created us, who loves us, and who knows what's best for us, and his law is good, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, Rosaria Butterfield is a name you've heard if you've been around the last year or so, was a lesbian professor who was converted to Christianity, now somewhat famously because she's since become a pastor's wife, has kids, and now writes and speaks often on these kinds of topics. And I commend to you her work. It's worth reading. But I once read, I can't remember if I read it in a book or heard her interviewed, but she said, you know, I was converted not out of lesbianism, but out of unbelief. Right? What changed my sex ethic and my willingness to live in God's wisdom in this area was not hearing a lecture on sexual ethics, not that that's wrong or bad, it was actually encountering God. It was coming face to face with the reality of God, right? That there is a God who's created us, who we owe, you know, as his creatures, thanks and obedience to. It's coming face to face with that God, a God that, you know, one day we will stand before him. That's a scary thought, right? Because we all know that deep in our hearts, we haven't honored or acknowledged our Creator as we ought. But Rosaria went on to talk about how there's good news, though. Because this same God who created us and who we will one day stand before, for some reason I haven't fully figured out yet, a reason we can't fully explain, actually loves ornery, selfish people like us. And in that love, right, we have the gospel. He sends Jesus, his son, into the world to take the judgment that we deserve for all of our sins, our sexual sins included, that we might be forgiven and have adoption and have this future and hope. And that's what changed her, right? She came face to face. She met Jesus, right? And following Jesus changed every other part of her life, including her sexuality. And I just will finish by asking, have we met that Jesus? Have we met, have we had this encounter with a God who created us, loves us, and doesn't give us the judgment we deserve, but sends his son to take it? Have we met Jesus? And one of the signs that we have met him for real is that he becomes so precious to us, we're willing to count everything as lost for the sake of following him. We're willing to take up our cross, whatever that cross would be, and follow him. We're willing to submit to his wisdom in every area of our life, but certainly this one as well, even when it's hard, even when the world mocks and says it's stupid, it's foolish, because we know it's always for our good, it's always for our freedom, it's always for our joy, because it comes from the one who loved us and who gave himself up for us. Amen. Pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult topic in many respects. I do pray, thank you for your word, the clarity of it, the instructions of it. And I just pray, as I prayed earlier, that you would, Holy Spirit, would take this word and just bring fruit in our life in the ways that it needs to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.